This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Let's put our thinking hats on again as we think about the late medieval question of sin and grace. Having looked at the issue of the preparation for justification and how they wrestled with that issue, we now come to the critical issue of congruent and condign merit. And no understanding of late medieval theology can escape this question. It's very basic to an understanding of these men. In late medieval thinking, the question of the preparation necessary for justification is closely associated with the question as to the nature of the merit required for justification. Is there any question? They're not even discussing whether or not it's based on merit. That's a given assumption, that it's based on merit. But what is the nature of that merit? Now, for the most part, the discussions concerning this question took Augustine's celebrated maxim as a given. If then your good merits are God's gifts, God does not crown your merits as your merits, but as his own gifts. But in the 11th and 12th centuries, a significant shift took place with respect to the context in which merit was discussed. Whereas the context of Augustine's doctrine of merit was that of the final gaining of eternal life, the question now being asked was, is man capable of meriting his initial justification? And the fact that asked in this way, this question was universally answered in the negative. It's an indication of Augustine's continuing hold on the minds of these theologians. So remember the question, is man capable of meriting his initial justification? They said no, because there was still Augustinian thought there. Due to their Augustinian inclinations, most of these men sought to uphold the utter gratuity of justification. But in their thinking, somehow this conviction had to be harmonized with the absolute necessity of a human disposition or preparation for justification. And in time, this led them to draw a distinction between merit and congruity. While the sinner can do nothing to merit justification, his preparation for justification may be indeed render his subsequent justification congruous. In other words, suitable or accordant with what is proper and right. So what you do is you prepare yourself, and then, although you haven't merited justification, it's more congruent now for God to justify you. And so they talked about congruent merit then. Now, it must be understood that the intention of those who propounded and utilized the concept of congruous merit was to uphold the grace of God. And two considerations underscore this intention. In the first place, these men saw in the doctrine of congruent merit a display of God's gracious disposition towards sinners. And though the sinner has no claim to justification on the basis of divine justice, he may take encouragement from the generosity and kindness of God, who is determined to recognize and bless his sincere attempts to amend his life in accordance with the demands of the gospel. You didn't really merit it, but you took the first steps and you did what you could, and God blessed those initial attempts, and he then gave you congruent merit, congruent grace. And then that congruent grace gives you congruent merit. So they, first of all, they saw that this was God's grace that put that in you. And secondly, the motions of the soul, along with their corresponding actions, which constitute a man's preparation for justification, they were understood to be the expression and the product of divine grace. You still see the Augustinianism there. With rare exceptions, those theologians who taught that a man could prepare himself for justification in a manner that was meritorious de congruo also were careful to explain that both the preparation and the justification were consequences of divine grace. Now, the scholastics went on to teach that congruent merit paves the way for the reception of meritum de condino, condign merit, very worthy merit. And this concept was employed to express the notion of a self-imposed obligation on God's part now to reward those works which are worthy of such a reward. Now, in the first stage of the process of justification, the sinner, by God's grace, applies himself to spiritual concerns, thus making himself a fit subject for the gift of internal grace. So he decides he's going to pray, he's going to burn some candles, he's going to do whatever he can to prepare himself to receive grace and be a fit subject for receiving the gift of internal grace. And because these efforts are not commensurate with the boon of justification, we can't deserve it based on those things, they do not oblige God to give the sinner this inestimable blessing by way of reward. But rather, these preparatory steps, they remove the barrier for the reception of the gift of justification, man's unpreparedness for it. And they make it congruous now for God to bestow the initial grace of justification, the internal grace of justification. But once this grace is given, the recipient is now able to do works formerly out of reach, condign or worthy works, works which God is bound as a matter of justice to reward with eternal life. It must be pointed out, however, that most of the schoolmen understood this obligation on God's part as a consequence of his gracious determination to allow himself to be placed under obligation to reward man in this manner. So it was almost like a covenantal arrangement that you take the first steps, and then I don't have to now give you this justification or this congruent merit, grace, but I'll give it to you. That's what I'll do, but it'll be totally of grace. And then after you do this, then now you're able to do some extra works or extra good works, these condign works, which now I have to reward with eternal life. Now, as we seek to illustrate the teaching of the scholastics concerning congruent and condign merit, we will allow the angelic doctor to represent the rest, Aquinas. At the outset, we must draw attention to the fact that in the Summa Theologica, when Aquinas takes up the question of merit, he does so at the conclusion of that section of the Summa entitled Treatise on Grace. Furthermore, it should be noted that he begins his treatment of this question by asserting that merit is the effect of cooperating grace. Aquinas' starting point is this: man can do nothing meritorious apart from a cooperating grace of God. In his first article on the subject of merit, Thomas asks whether a man may truly be said to merit anything from God. And his answer to this query begins with the observation that the relation between merit and reward may be established as a matter of justice. A reward is the compensation given in return for a man's labors. Now, to give a reward for work or labor is an act of justice. Justice to give a fair price for something received from another is an act of justice. But justice, in the strict sense of the term, can only exist between equals. Between two contracting parties, the one party can only make a just claim in the absolute sense on the other if the two parties are equals. Nevertheless, where just equality does not exist, as between masters and slaves, there may be a kind of justice between them. In such cases, the lesser party only has a relative rather than absolute claim for a reward on his works. The merits upon which he bases his expectations of a reward are relative, not absolute. Even so, there is too great a dissimilarity between man and God for anyone to speak of having a just claim on God. So Aquinas says, now it is clear that between God and man there is the greatest inequality, for they are infinitely apart, and all man's good is from God. Hence there can be no justice of absolute equality between man and God, but only of a certain proportion insofar as both operate after their own manner. Now the manner and measure of human virtue is in man from God. Hence man's merit with God only exists on the presupposition of the divine ordination, so that a man obtains from God as a reward of his operation what God gave him the power of operation for. Now, with respect to the justice between man and God, one cannot speak of justitia secundum, absolutum aequalitum, justice according to absolute equality, but only of justitia secundum proportionum quantum, justice according to a certain proportion. And even this justice may only be expected on the basis of the principle justitia secundum justice according to the presupposition of the divine ordination, not on the basis of absolute equality. Merit before God is based upon the ordination according to which God has determined that he will reward a particular work with an appropriate reward. And God must never be thought of as man's debtor. If God is in debt to anyone, he is only indebted to himself insofar as he has graciously ordained that he will reward our so-called merits with eternal life. You see all the ways that he's trying to protect the idea that this comes from grace. God doesn't have to, but he binds himself to. It's within the framework of what we have just described that Aquinas draws out the distinction between congruent and condign merit. He supposes the case of a man who has responded to the overtures of the gospel by doing what he can, and who thus merits de congruo, the grace of the Holy Spirit, congruent grace. So first of all, he does what he can, step number one. And then he gets step number two, congruent grace. And then the question is, can a man in such a state of grace merit eternal life de condino? That's step number three. Thomas answers, a man's meritorious work may be considered in two ways, insofar as it proceeds from his own free will, and insofar as it proceeds from the grace of the Holy Spirit. There cannot be condignity, that's the super grace over here, step number three, there cannot be condignity or condignity, I'm not sure how you say that word, if a meritorious word is considered, a work is considered as in its own substance and as the outcome of a man's own free will, since there is then extreme inequality. So based on what you do, that can't be the reason why God would give you that extra grace. There is, however, congruity, since there is a certain relative equality. For it seems congruous that if a man works according to his own power, God should reward him according to the excellence of his power. But if we are speaking of a meritorious work as proceeding from the grace of the Holy Spirit, it merits eternal life condignly. For the degree of its merit then depends on the power of the Holy Spirit, which moves us to eternal life, according to John 4:14, and shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. A man's work is therefore rewarded according to the worth of the grace by which he is made a partaker of the divine nature and adopted as a son of God, to whom the inheritance is due by right of adoption according to Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs. Well, in addition to furnishing an example of the way in which the scholastics distinguished congruent and condign merit, the paragraph that we've just given, it also exemplifies a tendency which began to emerge in the teaching of the Dominican school on merit to conceive merit ontologically rather than in terms of the comparative worth of a man's works before God. Whereas the earlier medieval theologians had understood merit in terms of man's legal obligations and performances, a legalistic thing, you do this, you do this, and this. It's the acts themselves. The Dominicans tend to understand merit in terms of the ontological participation in the divine nature. It's what you become yourself. You become more godly. And thus, Aquinas speaks of the condignity or condignity of that work of grace by which a man is made a partaker of the divine nature. Now, the passage that we've just quoted, it also includes a reference to congruent merit being attributed to the man who works according to his own power. That's a very significant phrase. Or as another translation puts it, does what he can. And this language bears conceptual resemblance to an axiom frequently used in the discussions concerning the preparation required for justification and to the congruent merit attached to this preparation. And it is the axiom, faciendi quod ense est, Deus denigrat gratiam. And that is basically the issue of doing a man doing what he is able to do. So, let's now take up this axiom. Now, perhaps this axiom is best translated, God will not deny grace to the man who does his very best. In the footnotes I've given, I've tried to work through something of a literal translation. God does not deny grace to the man who does what is in him. That's a literal translation of it. So, but it's basically the idea, you do your very best, and then God will not deny you grace. And the essential principle encapsulated in this axiom is that man and God have their respective roles to play in the process of justification. And when through penitence and obedience a man has fulfilled his duty, God will do his part. And during this period, an idea gained currency that by doing what is in him, code in se est, a man could place God under an obligation to reward him with grace. You see, this is going beyond Aquinas. Aquinas said, God is never bound to reward you for what you do here until after he's put all this grace in. You finally then have that condignmire. But we're talking about rewarding this first stage. And now it's shifting, you see, where God is then beginning to have to reward what you do in this first stage, you're doing what you can do. And the use of the word debere, to owe or to be morally bound, by an anonymous 12th century writer in this connection is noteworthy. The phrase, si homo facit quod sum est, Deus debet facere quod sum est. If a man does what is his, or what is in his power to do, God is bound to do what is his. And the axiom under consideration leads us to inquire concerning the understanding of those men with respect to the relationship between the human penitential preparation for justification and the consequent divine bestowal of justification. And for the most part, they rejected the idea that one's preparation for grace is the efficient cause of his justification, choosing rather to adopt solutions similar to that of Alan of Lilly. Alan likened man's preparation for justification to opening a shutter to let the sunlight into a room. His penitence is the cona sine qua non, the necessary cause, not the causa efficiens, the effectual cause of justification. So it's necessary, but it's not the effectual cause. The repentance is nevertheless the cause without which there is nothing, sine qua non. Because unless man repents, his sins are not dismissed by God, just as the sun illuminates the house because the window is opened, although the act of opening the window is not the cause of bringing about the illumination, but only the occasion. But the sun itself is the cause bringing about the illumination. So it's, you see, still getting this idea of God's grace has to be the thing. But what you can do now is you can open up the window. Man has that in his power. And as the act of opening a shutter removes a thing which hindered the entrance of sunlight, you're not meriting anything, you're just removing a hindrance. Even so, a man's preparation for justification is the removal of the obstacle to grace. And the act of sinning is the primary obstacle to grace. Of course, then it would be repentance that would open those shutters. As a Dominican, Hugh of St. Cher, as he explains, by ceasing to perform sinful acts, a man removes this obstacle and thus prepares the way for the infusion of grace into his soul. The act of deserting sin qualifies man, he says, as the act by which grace enters. For the doing of sin is the obstacle to grace. And Ambrosius says, just as is commonly said, that the man who opens the window brings in the sun, an act by which the sun enters in. And although God alone is able to forgive sin and infuse the soul with grace, it is within the power of man to cease to perform acts of sin and thus to set in motion a series of events which ultimately culminate in the forgiveness of his sins. And whenever a man does what he is able to do in taking the first penitential steps required of him, God then takes over and does the rest. You see the subtle shift that's beginning to take place, more and more away from Augustinianism. Now, the earliest instance on record of the interpretation of the axiom characteristic of the early Franciscan school is found in the writings of John of La Rochelle, the first half of the 13th centuries. Because man cannot dispose himself adequately for grace, that disposition must be effected by God. But if a man does code in se est, what is in him, God will affect this disposition. You don't even have the disposition for grace, but you could do something to prepare the way for that, and then God will then give you the disposition. And using Alan of Lilly's analogy, John emphasized that just as the opening of the shutter permits the sunlight to dispel the darkness, even so the act of doing code in se est, doing what is in your power, allows the sunlight of God's grace to dispel the darkness of sin. And although man does not have the power to dispel the darkness, he's able to initiate the series of events which will bring about this result by opening the shutter and thus removing the obstacle to the sunlight of divine grace. And along similar lines, Otto Rigaldi taught that grace is given to the man who prepares himself to receive it by doing code in se est, for example, by attrition. So, attrition is a form of contrition, and it's actually even better than contrition, I think, as I recall. The consequent gift of grace transforms this into, no, I have it backwards here. Attrition is before contrition. So you first have the attrition. That's kind of like where you kind of feel bad about it, but it's not full-blown repentance. And then grace transforms this to contrition, which then prepares the way for the remission of sins. And though this preparation for grace cannot be reckoned meritorious de condino, that's third stage of super grace, it can be considered meritorious de congruo. It would be congruent for God now to do it for you. And according to the Summa Fratris Alexandri, the good pagan who is ignorant of Christian faith and yet does code in se est, that which is clearly portrayed as a purely natural act, he does what he possibly what he can, he will be enlightened by God in order that he might be then justified. But the right use of his natural faculties of reason or free will, by this use, the man then prepares himself for the reception of congruent merit and its abundant justification. Now, between the earlier and later writing of the greatest of the Dominican theologians, Thomas Aquinas, there's a radical divergence with respect to the interpretation of this axiom. The axiom, remember, doing the best that's in you. In his earlier commentary on Lombard sentences, Aquinas asserts that indeed man can prepare himself for justification by virtue of his own natural abilities unaided by grace. This disposition is meritorious de congruo. God is continually offering his grace to sinners, and anyone who does code in se est, he does the best he can, shall certainly receive it. If he does what is best in him, step number one, he'll get step number two, congruent grace. But the mature Thomas, in his Summa Contra Gentiles and in his Summa Theologica, makes it quite clear that the power by which a man prepares for justification, including his doing code in se est, the very first step, it lies entirely outside his natural capacities. And to those who judge things by sight and therefore imagine that grace is necessarily given to whoever prepares himself for grace or whoever does what he can, Thomas insists that a man's preparation for justification is itself a work of grace in which God is the mover and free choice is the moved. And Aquinas now accepts the interpretation that the axiom, faciente codem se est, doing the best that you can, means that God will not deny his grace to the man who does his best, provided that it is also understood that the power by which he does his best is only his insofar as he was moved by God. Hence, when a man is said to do what is in him to do, and that's that same Latin phrase, this is said to be in his power according as he is moved by God. Now, such is the teaching of the Scholastics. This is before the Via Moderna. But now we come to the teaching of the Scholastics after the rise of the Via Moderna with the nominalists. If one's to grasp the teaching of Martin Luther on these issues, it is exceedingly important that he have some understanding of the teaching of the nominalist theologians which preceded him. Nominalism had been firmly established as a competing system of thought at the University of Erfurt, that's in Germany, since the mid-15th century. In 1497, 4 years prior to Luther's enrollment as a student at this university, two professors from the Faculty of Arts, Jacotus Trotfetter and Bartholomaeus Arnoldi, presided over a solemn disputation before the whole university, by which they succeeded in bringing the university to embrace the core of nominalistic teaching common to the leading exponents of the modern way. And they were William of Ockham, Gregory of Rimini, Pierre d'Ailly, and Gabriel Biot. As a result, the fundamental principles of nominalism were developed into a cohesive program, and nominalistic trends were consolidated into one academic program. And these gains were further entrenched when these two teachers published handbooks to introduce students to the application of nominalistic tenets. Arnoldi's Instruction or Introduction to Natural Philosophy, Trotfetter's Handbook of Logic. And we may be certain, therefore, that Luther was thoroughly indoctrinated in the principles of nominalism during his years at Erfurt. Thus, for instance, we find him defending himself against the condemnation of the universities of Cologne and Louvain by appealing to the nominalist practice of subjecting the speculations and pronouncements of the authorities to the criticism of the scriptures and reality-based reason. I demand arguments, not authorities. That's the reason why I contradict even my own school of Occamus, which I have absorbed completely. Now, an examination of Luther's disputation against scholastic theology underscores even further the importance of understanding the teaching of nominalists concerning the matters at hand. And several of the theses propounded in the disputation explicitly were directed against the positions of the famous nominalists on sin and grace. He even names them. And among them are these. It is false to state that the will can by nature conform to correct precept. This is said in opposition to Scotus and Gabriel, that is, Gabriel Biot. Number 10, one must concede that the will is not free to strive toward whatever is declared good. This is in opposition to Scotus and Gabriel. 13, is it absurd to conclude that erring man can love the creature above all things, and therefore God? This is in opposition to Scotus and Gabriel. 18, to love God above all things by nature is a fictitious term, a chimera as it were. This is contrary to common teaching. 54, for an act to be meritorious, either the presence of grace is sufficient or its presence means nothing. This is in opposition to Gabriel. 56, it's not true that a man can accept grace without his justifying grace. This is in opposition to Ockham. Well, Luther's dispute with the nominalists, as encapsulated in these theses and among others like them, it evokes the following observation by Stephen Osmond. And Stephen Osmond is, in my estimation, one of the foremost Reformation and late Middle Ages theologian interpreters. He says this, "The issue is one which lies at the heart of nominalist theology. The possibility of man's obtaining divine acceptance without divine grace, of receiving favor simply on the basis of his natural and moral ability and God's freedom to accept him for doing his best." Paul Vigneault was surely right when he suggested that the basic theological differences between Luther and late medieval nominalism are rooted in radically divergent assessments of human nature. One might say that man, as Luther conceived of him, posed a problem for justifying grace quite different from that posed by man as Occamism saw him. And in order that we might see how this is so, we're now going to take a look at the teaching of some of the key figures identified with the Via Moderna. And so if our notes were a little bit sketchy on nominalism in the introduction section, we're going to fill it out a little bit here. Now, first of all, about John Dunn's Scotus. If you ever want to scratch your head and say, I don't have a foggiest what the guy just said, read a few sentences of Scotus. And they're usually about a half a page long per sentence. And they're all full of the quiddities and the quodities and all this kind of stuff. Well, John Dunn Scotus A Franciscan who lectured at Oxford and Paris, he mounted what was up to his time the most sustained criticism of Aquinas and brought into opposition the two rival schools of the Thomists and the Scotists, supported respectively by the continuing antagonism of the Dominicans and the Franciscans, Dominican being with Aquinas and Scotus with the Franciscans. And because his writings are riddled with intricate arguments, subtle distinctions, and almost incomprehensible sentences, he has been dubbed the subtle doctor by Roman Catholics, and the humanists and the reformers have often ridiculed anyone whose ideas seemed obscure, in other words, one of the schoolmen, as a dunce, hence dunce. Identified by some scholars as one who was still within the stream of the Via Antiqua, and by others as a representative of the Via Moderna, he is probably best seen as a philosophical-theological transition figure. And strictly speaking, he predates the nominalism introduced by Occam, and so named because of its assertion that universals are but names, nomina. They're not reality. You know, reality is up there, Plato says. It's not in the things here. But you see, it's in names. It's in the real things, Occam says. The tangible things here below, that's where reality is. And on the other hand, it was Duns Scotus who introduced the shift from being to will as the basic category for understanding God and emphasizing the distinction between God's absolute power, potentia absoluta, and his ordained power, potentia ordinata, concepts that were to become defining tenets of nominalism. And of course, by his ordained power, God could have redeemed us with a donkey. But by his absolute power, he could have redeemed us by a donkey. But by his ordained power, he's bound himself to redeem us by his Son and by the sacraments. Well, in keeping with his assertion of the primacy of God's will, the absolute power, that is God's will, Duns Scotus insisted that right and wrong are defined not by principles intrinsic to the being of God, but rather by the will of God expressed through his commands. And according to his absolute power, potentia absoluta, God could have decreed adultery to be virtue instead of vice. And this teaching had a radical implications for the concept of merit. According to the ontological understanding of merit, which had characterized the thinking of Aquinas and the Dominicans, the reason why an act performed in a state of grace is meritorious is to be traced to the infusion of the supernatural habit of love. God has put now in your heart love for him. And though the acceptance of such an act as meritorious was ultimately due to God's graciousness and liberality in accepting it as such, for it to be meritorious, it must be ontologically comparable, compatible, congruens, or proportionate, proportionatus, with the character of God. So this was the Aquinas idea. And over against this ontological is about being. You have to be like God in order for this grace to be accepted. Over and against this conception of merit, Duns Scotus proposed a voluntarist conception of the construction of the doctrine. In his thinking, it is neither the supernatural quality of an act coming from the infusion of the habit of divine love, nor its ontological comparability, at least it's like God, the love, but rather God's acceptatio, or willingness to accept the act that renders it worthy of eternal reward. An act is meritorious not due to its ontological character, but due to God's determination to accept it as meritorious. Every created offering is worth exactly what God sovereignly determines to accept it for, and nothing more. I say that even as every other thing from God exists for this reason, because it is from God willing and not to the contrary, likewise a merit, good works, was good to the degree that it was accepted. The meritorious value of an act does not depend on its intrinsic moral value, but solely on the sovereign estimation of God. Well, Scotus's voluntarism voluntary, you know, has to do with the will. It's just God's will that he decided to do it this way, to accept this as meritorious. It comes through in his understanding of human nature, in particular, his thinking with respect to the soul. As he perceived it in the soul, the will has primacy over the intellect. This doesn't mean, however, that Scotus was an advocate of irrationality. But rather it means, first, that the greatest perfection of man is not his reason, but his freedom, his will. And secondly, that the will of man is free in the sense that it does not necessarily desire either that which is good or that which is evil. So it's neutral now in moral issues. Aquinas had assumed that if only a man had a clear understanding of the supreme good, his mind, he would necessarily choose that good. But Scotus rejected this subordination of the will to the understanding. And he went so far as to say that in principle, even the saints in heaven retain their freedom to sin, although in fact they never will. In his Oxford commentary, Scotus propounds the question whether anything other than the will effectively causes the act of the willing in the will. Maybe I should read that again. Whether anything other than the will effectively causes the act of willing in the will. In his discussion of this question, in other words, is there an outside pressure on my will? He notes Aristotle's analysis of motion. The desirable object is an unmoved mover. The sensual appetite is a moved mover. In other words, moved by the desirable object, yet moving the physical body. And the body is that which is moved, but is not a mover, because it is moved either by the command of the will or the appetite. And he then argues that the will is not moved by the sensitive appetite, because the sensitive appetite is moved by the desirable object. It's the thing that you wanted that moved your will. Hunger, or you're moved by the sight of food. And therefore, it's not free. But the will is free. Nor is the will moved by the desirable object as apprehended by the understanding. And having argued these points at length, Scotus then declares it is shown that nothing other than the will is the total cause of volition. You see, he's more and more championing the autonomy of the will. The will selects a course of action from the various possibilities presented to it, all of which are contingent and avoidable. And that which is contingent and avoidable cannot be governed by a determined cause. Even the intellect is a determined cause, because it is governed by its own syllogistic processes and is therefore not entirely contingent. Only the will can determine itself. Even the sovereignty of God, which Scotus represents as having absolute and even arbitrary sway, may not be understood in such a way as to compromise human freedom, since the will has no cause whatever for its choices outside its own volition. But more and more you're getting toward the idea of a sovereign will. Now, Scotus' optimistic view of human nature, it also reflected in his presentation of the so-called sacrament of penance. The classic medieval representation of the three steps leading to penitential justification, the triple order of contritio cordis, the contrition of the heart, confessio oris, the confession of the mouth, and satisfactio opera, satisfaction by works. Those three steps, it was vividly portrayed in Dante Alighieri's Purgatorio. As the poet awakes from his dream, he suddenly discovers that he's been transported to the gate of Purgatory, before which lie three steps which he must climb. We came to the first step, white marble gleaming, so polished and so smooth that in its mirror I saw my true reflection past all seeming. So that would be contrition of the heart. The second was stained darker than blue-black, and of a rough-grained and fire-flaked stone, its length and breadth crisscrossed by many a crack. And that would be the confession. And the third and topmost was of porphyry, or as so it seemed, but of a red as flaming as blood that spurts out of an artery. Now, the three steps represent the three elements of penance, which Dante presents in the altered order of confession, contrition, and satisfaction. So I got that out of order here. The confession is that first one. I put the first and second in the wrong order. Well, as the poet approaches the first step of polished white marble in its mirror, he sees himself reflected as he really is, and he's constrained to recognize, admit, and confess his sin. The second step is black and blue, rough grained and fire flaked, symbolizing the pain and shame of the bruised and contrite heart. And the third, with the redness of blood spurting from the artery, points to Christ's atoning death, to which the works of satisfaction on the part of the penitent must be added if it's to be complete. Well, the first significant criticism of the contritionist doctrine of penance, propounded by Peter Lombard and dramatized by Dante, the first criticism of this whole approach came from Duns Scotus. If justification through the sacrament of penance is contingent upon an antecedent disposition of contrition, the sacrament of penance is robbed of its efficacy. It can no longer be said to be efficacious ex opere operato. In other words, by the operation of the act, or the act. But only ex opere operantis, which is by the work of the worker. In other words, by the proper attitude and performance of the recipient of the sacrament. The alternative proposed by Scotus is called attritionism. With contrition, the sorrow of the penitent is prompted by love for God. That's true contrition. You love God that you're so grieved that you did what you did against him. But with attrition, that's kind of a lower form of repentance, the sorrow involved proceeds from unworthy motives, such as the fear of punishment. And Scotus distinguished between two different theories of justification, now called contritionism and attritionism. According to contritionism, when the penitent is attrite to a sufficient degree, God graciously converts it to contrition, and the penitent merits congruent grace. Because justification is thus received, precedes the reception of the sacrament, this scheme opens the door to extra-sacramental justification. So that's contritionism. And according to attritionism, propounded by Scotus, the sinner, he may be attrite to a minimal extent, which, although insufficient to merit the congruous grace of justification, does prepare the way for justification ex pacto divino, on the basis of the divine pact or covenant, as mediated through the sacrament of penance. God has bound himself to a pact by which he may graciously accept the less perfect penitence of parum attritus, minimal attrition, and through the sacrament of penance rewards it with justifying grace. For the parum attritus to be genuine, Scotus adds, the penitent must not place an obstacle in the path of sacramental grace through the commission of mortal sin. And thus, by elevating the powers of free will and by lowering the bar of penance, Scotus opened himself to the criticism of offering sinners cheap grace and encouraging moral laxity. Like the Arminianism and easy believism of our own day, Scotus lowered the demands of the gospel he preached, gospel in quotes, to such an extent that the natural man of his own free will could now more easily comply with its terms. Where do we stand in terms of our time at this point?
About 6 minutes.
Okay. Oh boy. It'll take us probably 10 or 12 to cover the next point. Shall we try now or take a break now?
Let's go ahead and do it.
Okay. All right. I'm going to take up now William of Ockham. Remember, Luther calls himself an Ockhamist. To a considerable extent, the potential Pelagianism of Scotus' doctrine of free will was neutralized by his doctrine of predestination. And God absolutely decrees everything. And by his voluntarist thesis that the penitential acts of sinners are meritorious, not because of their inherent moral value, but due to God's sovereign determination to accept them as such. It was because it was so good in of itself, but just because God decided. He made a pact, and he's going to accept less. However, the English Franciscan William of Ockham, along with theologians who identified with his school of thought, rejected Scotus's doctrine of predestination while retaining his doctrine of free will. But they were held back from a complete slide in the direction of Pelagianism by their continued adherence to the voluntarist theory of merit propounded by Duns Scotus. And no doubt they were also restrained by the well-nigh universal esteem for Augustine among the theologians of the late Middle Ages. And though they have often been accused of yielding to the influx of Pelagian ideas, Ockham and his followers consciously sought to follow Augustine and regarded their own stand as patently anti-Pelagian. Now, particular significance was the adjustment made by the Ockhamists with respect to the steps necessary to salvation. And much of what we're going to cover, I'm basically summarizing what Osment has put in his masterful book, The Age of Reform. According to the traditional teaching of Aquinas and the earlier schoolmen, a man who has received a gratuitous infusion of divine grace, in other words, through the sacraments, he is then able to cooperate in the attainment of salvation. You got this little juice when you took the sacrament. That's the grace, the initial grace, and then now you can begin to cooperate. Entrance into a state of grace is entirely due to an infusion of grace which comes as God's special gift and is the indispensable foundation for man's moral cooperation. The man who then cooperates with divine grace by doing his very best receives the reward of salvation as his just due. Faith formed by acts of charity, fides charite formata, shall be rewarded with full or condign merit, meritum de condino, and eternal life. And the steps to salvation are these. So we put them in kind of graph form there. First step, gratuitous infusion of grace. Second step, moral cooperation, doing the best that one can with the aid of grace. And the third step, the reward of eternal life as a just due. Now, Ockham and his followers introduced a critical alteration to this traditional scheme. In their thinking, the notion of a prevenient infusion of grace, step number one, is a contradiction of the doctrine of free will. If a man loves God simply because he is moved to do so by an infusion of divine grace, does he really love God freely? Doesn't the meritorious value of an act depend upon its being done freely? If God's natural gifts of reason and conscience had not been eradicated by the fall, why are we to suppose that man has lost his free will? If the damage done to man's natural abilities is as great as some suppose, how are we to account for the noble choices of the virtuous heathen? And what are we to make of those biblical injunctions that are clearly applied that every individual not only has the duty, but also the ability to take the initiative for his own salvation? Return unto me, says the Lord, and I will return unto you. That was one of their favorite verses. They always go to Zechariah 1:3. You take the first step, return to me. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you, James 4:8. You take the first step again. Would God give commands which he knows we cannot obey? And if these texts teach anything, they teach us that it's up to us to take the first steps back to God. Well, having raised these questions, Ockham asks then, if God rewards good works performed in a state of grace with eternal life as a just due, why should we not expect that he would recompense good works performed in a state of nature with an infusion of grace as an appropriate reward? Has he not, in the text of Scripture just cited, promised to do that very thing? And this, in fact, is a blessed manifestation of God's grace. Out of God's gracious goodness, he has determined that the one who does his best, and here's this Latin phrase which is repeated ad nauseum, facit quod ense est, in various forms. You do what's your best. He does his best in the state of nature. He shall then receive an infusion of grace, congruent merit, as a fitting reward. And even in the state of nature, a man therefore can perform works acceptable to God simply by doing the best he can with his own natural moral ability, ex puris naturalibus. And God will reward him with infused grace. And thus, to the three steps of salvation proposed by the traditional scheme, Ockham prefixed a fourth. So now, instead of step number one being the gratuitous infusion of grace, is moral effort, doing the best one can on the basis of natural moral ability. And after you do the best you can with your natural ability, then is the infusion of grace, congruent merit. And then is moral cooperation, doing the best one can with the aid of grace. And then after that is the reward of eternal life as a just due, condign merit. Occam went even so far as to say that according to the absolute power of God, potentia Dei absoluta, it is possible for a man, apart from the gracious infusion of the supernatural habit of love, to love God above all things and to detest sin. It's theoretically possible to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind while still in your natural state. And yes, from the standpoint of the experience of the believer who lives according to the established channels of grace determined by God's ordained power, potentia Dei ordinata, loving God in such a manner never occurs without the possession of grace. But from the standpoint of divine omnipotence, it is possible, apart from grace, for this supreme love to flow forth from a man's purely natural abilities, ex puris naturalibus. Nevertheless, when one comes back to the realm of God's ordination, to the way in which, as a rule, man is justified, the process begins when the sinner does the best he can with his natural abilities, whereupon God rewards him with infused grace. Now, the Occamists, they did not consider this to be Pelagian teaching. That which in their thinking shielded them from this charge was their theology of the covenant, the pactum. Reminiscent of Scotus's voluntarist doctrine of merit, Occam distinguished between the inherent value of a moral act and its ascribed moral value under the terms of the pactum between God and man. Now, God's made a deal now to accept lesser. And just as in the modern economic system operating with a gold standard, paper money has a much greater ascribed value than its inherent value as a piece of paper, due to the covenantal agreement on the part of the issuing agency or bank to pay the bearer the equivalent sum in gold upon request. It's kind of theoretical. I never did get a bank to give me some gold. But nevertheless, that's the theory. The paper's not really worth it, but it's supposed to bear, represent, by pact, you see, that gold. So in the Middle Ages, a king might issue coins made of lead, which had a negligible inherent value, but which could be redeemed at full face value. Occam found in this analogy of a king and a small lead coin an excellent illustration of the difference between the intrinsic moral value of an act and its meritorious value. Although a man's good deeds have a negligible value according to God's absolute standards, he has entered into a pact, a pactum, by which he graciously accords such acts a much greater contracted value, sufficient to obtain congruent merit. And this covenantal arrangement provided the key by which the Occamists interpreted the axiom, facienti quod in se est deum non denegat gratiam, God will not deny grace to the man who does his best. When a man does his very best, this can be said to be the cause of his justification on account of its own nature, but only on account of the covenantal value ascribed to it by God, the pact. And thus, as Alistair McGrath observes, failure on the part of God to honor his contractual obligation by rewarding the man who did, quod sin in se est, with grace, does the best he can. Failure on the part of God to reward this then now with grace would amount to a contradiction of the divine nature. While God is not bound by absolute necessity to act in this way, he has imposed upon himself a conditional necessity in which he is bound to respect. In the framework within which Occam discusses God's covenantal commitment to reward the works of the sinner who does quod in se est, he does the best he can with infused grace in his dialectic between the absolute power of God and the ordained power. And in absolute terms, even when a sinner does the best he can, his acts are utterly unworthy of any reward. An act can only be meritorious de potentia ordinata by God's ordained power. And then only if it is done in a state of grace, step three in the chart above. And even when performed in a state of grace, the meritorious value of the act is solely determined by the sovereign will of God. God is not bound by the moral value of an act to bestow an equivalent reward, but is free to credit the act with whatever meritorious value he determines is appropriate. In the same manner, de potentia ordinata, the ordained will of God, he is free to reward virtuous acts performed outside a state of grace with congruent merit. And all of this highlights the tension inherent in Occam's position. On one hand, what he says concerning man's initiation of the process of salvation, while still in a state of nature, it presents what appears to be a semi-Pelagian optimism with respect to the moral abilities of the natural man. But on the other hand, his theology of merit almost takes on Augustinian tones by its insistence that any reward is given de potentia ordinata as a result of the gracious pactum of God. In effect, his system demolishes the theological foundation upon which a man's virtuous deeds might be considered worthy of meriting grace or eternal life. As we read Occam, his assertion that while in a state of nature, man can do that which results in the bestowal of saving grace, it strikes us as being semi-Pelagian to the core. But in Occam's thinking, he has come to the rescue of the truths of God's grace. It is not human activity, whether within or without the state of grace, that determines man's salvation. Rather, it is God's gracious determination to value human effort so highly, to accept it with all of its imperfections, and to bestow upon it such a disproportionate reward. Nevertheless, notwithstanding all of Occam's subtle distinctions, the bottom line of his soteriology is this: of himself, man is able to initiate his own salvation. Next hour, we're going to take up the harvester of all this medieval thought, Gabriel Biel, and then get into Luther's early thoughts. Yes?
I have a question. What is the Roman Catholic Church's official position on Occam and Scotus?
What is it today?
Yeah. In other words, are these accepted doctors of the church? Were they ever condemned? Or?
I don't think that Aquinas is recognized as this is one of the supreme doctors of the church.
Okay.
I don't think that was ever accorded to Occam and Scotus.
Okay.
So I think that I cannot be dogmatic about it, but my educated guess, I've never made a thorough study of, I've read just little portions of Vatican II, quotes from it, things like that. So I don't know if that even dealt with that question.
Okay. Am I on the wrong track? On the first paragraph of page 102, when Occam distinguished between the inherent value of a moral act and its ascribed value under the terms of a pact between God and man, mm-hmm. I started thinking about the federal vision today. Mm-hmm. Now, I know that they're different, mm-hmm. but in terms of the federal vision, there's a sense in which the experience of regeneration and personal faith is overshadowed because of their view of the covenant of grace. Mm-hmm. It seems as if personal conversion is superfluous, and it's kind of the same thinking.
Yeah, well, there's certainly similarities. I'd hesitate to say there's identity.
Right.
Yeah, but to answer your question, I'm not an expert in reading these guys, these modern guys on federal vision. I think Dr. Bob has read more of that stuff, especially his fellow elder studying
right,
that stuff out. Do you have a comment about that? Comparison between this and the federal vision of our day.
Well, I think that there's an objectivism that the federal vision is trying to promote, and that in emphasizing the covenant, in emphasizing the place of baptism in the covenant, they want to emphasize that individuals having been baptized being treated as Christians because
I think most of them would be horrified to be accused of being Occamists.
Yeah, but I think there's a bit of a connection, though. It's interesting. Yeah, I'm not trying to identify them by any means.
The whole idea of God having like a pactum, like a covenant to accept such and such.
Right.
Yeah. Whether it's baptism or whether it's doing the best you can.